All right, Isaiah 28. All right, in Isaiah 28, we have begun a section dealing with judgment and the current issues. We had four chapters that dealt with things that are in the future, even for us. And now we're dealing with things that are in the not too terribly distant future for the folks that Isaiah is addressing. Matter of fact, the circumstances that he's describing here are current affairs. Isaiah will live to see the things that he's describing here. Beginning verse 14, it says, "Wherefore hear ye the word of the Lord, ye scornful men." This idea of scornful men occurs a couple of times. The idea of the scornful man is one who, hearing the word of God, holds it in contempt and disregards it. Most of us have been there at one time or another, sometimes many times. But these folks here are hearing direct revelation from Isaiah. Isaiah is giving them the message from the Lord and has been doing so for a while. This is further on in his ministry, a number of years into this. And so Isaiah is warning them about the coming invasion by the Assyrians. The first half of the chapter we looked at had to deal with the Assyrians coming and taking the northern kingdom of Israel, their 3-year siege of Samaria, and the fall of that northern kingdom. Now we go a little further south, and we're dealing with Judah. And we talked, good grief, a long time, a number of months ago, about the problem. Remember, there was you had King Ahaz, who was a wicked man. And he was holding out against the northern kingdom of Israel and against the Syrians. They were threatening to come in. And not so much wipe out Judah. They wanted Judah, but they wanted to change in administration because they wanted to change in policy. They wanted to remove Ahaz as king and bring in a puppet that would do their bidding. And what they wanted was, as the Assyrian army was coming in and just taking everything in its path, this gigantic, huge locust horde coming in. Years before, remember, I talked, the Assyrians came in pulses. It was a very old empire, been around for a long, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But it went through various pulses of expansion and then contraction, expansion and contraction. And one of the expansions had been many, many years before, during the time of Elijah and Elisha, when Ahab was king, wicked King Ahab. And you don't have this in the biblical record because it doesn't play out as far as God's dealings with Israel for the most part. But the Syrians and the Judeans and the Ammonites and the Syrians, these little petty kingdoms that were there actually got along and got together to fight against the invading Syrians. And they had there was a big battle that had taken place north on the north edge of Syria against the invading Assyrians, and they actually beat off the Assyrians. It was not a definitive. Boy, we trounced and beat them, and they're never going to rise again kind of thing. But they did stop the Assyrians from coming any further west and south. And so what you had during the time of Isaiah was another effort to do that. And what they were doing is these little petty kingdoms were weaker at this time. They were smaller, and the Assyrians were much stronger. And so they're in a much more dire predicament than they were a couple of hundred years before, 150 years before or so. They wanted some big friends. And so they were sending ambassadors down to Egypt. The Egyptians were looking at this as an opportunity to maybe build their own little empire and have a buffer to the northwest, or the northeast rather, against the Assyrians. And so they're trying to build these alliances with these little petty kingdoms that are there. And the Syrians and the northern kingdom of Israel, they were allied with Egypt. And Judah was holding out, saying, "We're not going to do this, and the reason we're not going to do this is because if we're allied with Egypt and the Assyrians come in, they're going to wipe you out, and they're going to wipe you out, and they're going to wipe you out. But because we just went there and ignored the situation, what we'll be able to do is we'll be able to survive and just pay some tribute to the Assyrians, but we'll still be around." Well, you'd had a change in administration now. And a number of people in the leadership at this time, you had a weak king and a number of other leaders that were there. And so the scornful men, it says, that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. So the leadership there, the elders and the princes and so on, they are the ones who had gone down and arranged this alliance with the Egyptians. Now, remember, every time you see an alliance with Egypt, it never works. Every time you read the books of Kings and you look through there, and you'll find that every time they went down to Egypt to try to get soldiers and horsemen and chariots and everything to be against the Assyrians or the Babylonians or whoever it might be to the northeast, every time they did that, it never worked. It never worked. Now, you would think they would give up on this, because they could look back at their history and say, you know, the Egyptians have never come through, or if they have, they've never been strong enough to really be a help to us. But they would keep doing this. I think it's out of desperation, but there's a lot of confidence here. And so you have these scornful men that are rejecting the prophecy of Isaiah, because Isaiah is saying the Assyrians are coming and you're not going to be able to stop them. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, or the word there is Sheol, so it's the idea of the grave, the abode of the dead, regardless. We made a covenant with death, and with the grave are we in agreement. With the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves. Good grief. There's a perfect explanation, description of a delusion. We are safe because we've made an alliance. And yet Isaiah is saying, well, yes, you have, but in reality, whether you recognize it or not, your alliance is with death and the grave. Your hope is in something that is not going to help you. Your hope is in something that is not going to benefit you. And therefore, your alliance is truly with death and with the grave. And we have made, we think it's the truth, we think it's actually something that's going to help us, but in reality, you have made lies your refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. You know, it's kind of interesting. That's true regarding anything other than Christ, as far as the hope of salvation is concerned. We looked at it this morning. All these different things that people put their hope and trust in. I'm doing this, and I've got this, and I'm with these folks over here, and they seem to have all the answers. And people think that their trust is secure, and that this is going to solve all their problems. And apart from Christ, nothing is going to solve their problems. And we may still deal with temporal issues, but at least we'll have the strength by the grace of God to endure them. That we have a hope of a hereafter, a sure hope. But the fact is, here, whether it be a political hope, I wish I brought the quote with me. I was reading a book that was written in 1922. And, he said it's amazing how otherwise intelligent people are duped by charlatans in the realm of religion and politics. Nothing's changed. That was written in 1922. Nothing has changed. You have these people that they don't recognize the fact that they are grasping at straws. You've got this gigantic invasion pending on the northeast border. And so they go down and they're looking for help. And hey, the Egyptians, they're big guys. Let's go get them. And they get this alliance with Egypt. And Egypt is not in a position to be able to deal with the Assyrians. You know, it's kind of like, putting your confidence in, in World War II, when by the time we get to 1937, 38, and 39, the French, who 20 years before were the most powerful army in Europe, had whittled themselves down with their pacifistic politics to be actually a straw army, a paper army. It was not really very powerful. And their leadership were a bunch of lefties that were unwilling to fight. But they had this reputation because of World War I. And so when the Nazis came pouring over the border in 1940, everybody thought, our powerful French army will be able to withstand them because we're the strongest guys in Europe. Well, we know how that turned out. They collapsed in a matter of weeks. And it's the same thing here. We have this powerful army that we can trust in, the Egyptians. But they weren't powerful. And they were not going to be the help that Judah thought it was going to be. And therefore, their covenant was not with a rescuer, with a deliverer. Their covenant was with death and with the grave, because that was going to be the outcome. They were believing lies, and a falsehood was their hope. Therefore, verse 16, thus saith the Lord God. Now here's the little, this whole thing is all negative and judgment and all this other things. There's only two little blips of hope in this whole, the rest of this section we're going to be looking at. And this is one of them. This one deals with the big picture. This deals with everything. It doesn't have to fit just this context. It's a truth regardless of the circumstances for anybody. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. And that verse is quoted three times in the New Testament, and that make haste is translated in the New Testament, will not be disappointed. The idea of make haste has to do with won't be troubled, won't be disturbed. That's the idea. And we know from the New Testament, those three passages. One is Romans chapter 9, verse 33. The other one is Romans 10, 11, and then 1 Peter 2, 6, where we find out that Christ is the stone, as they cite this passage. Christ is this stone. And it has, there's several things describing this stone there in verse 16. It's a tried stone. The idea it's been tried, it's been tested and found true. It's dependable. And we know that from our own experience. It's kind of like you get a new believer, and they're going through some great trial, and they're just they're perhaps a little flustered and discouraged, and maybe even they're struggling with doubts because, you know, I thought this was supposed to take care of all my problems, and what you do is you talk to an older saint that's been around the block a few times and say, just wait and see. He is dependable. He is trustworthy, and this is to teach you that he is indeed trustworthy. Trials and tribulations, difficulties come our way to teach us greater confidence. Because when we go through trials, either we get angry with God or we cleave to him. It's one of those two things. It's always that way. And the trials and difficulties can be a time of great strengthening in our walk with Christ if we indeed trust him during that time of trial. So he's a tried stone, a tested stone. But also says that he's a precious stone. Now, don't think so much of rubies, diamonds, and that kind of thing. The idea of a costly stone in this context, because it's a cornerstone. So don't think of a cornerstone made out of a giant block of diamond or something like that. It had to do with the fact, when Solomon built his temple and so on, it talked about costly stones. And again, it's not talking about the precious stones like we would think of precious stones with their facets and so on. To decorate things. It had to do with the fact that before modern equipment and everything else, if you got a block of limestone the size of a railroad car, that's mighty pricey. To cut it and then move it. Because it was all done with grunt. Alright? And so it was a very, very expensive proposition. Now once you got it in place and everything, it was immovable and it did exactly what you wanted it to do. But to get it, to have it cut in the quarry and then move it to where you needed it, that was the pricey venture. And so we're talking about something that is a perfectly, it's been cut. It is in the right place. It is a sure, that's right on the heels of this, a sure foundation. Once it's in place, it's a certainty. And he that believeth in him shall not be disappointed. That whole thing, this foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation, this is the idea that Christ is indeed trustworthy. He is dependable. Now, this is right on the heels of something that we see in verse 15 that is not dependable. The people are putting their trust in something that is going to fail. Their hope, their assurance is a delusion. And yet they ignore the one thing that is certain. God is a certainty. His salvation is a certainty. It is a guarantee. And Israel had these promises that if you, under the law, that if you do what you're supposed to do, remember the Mosaic Covenant was a two-party thing. You do this, I'll do this. If Israel is faithful and obedient, then God will preserve and protect them and prosper them. And the remarkable thing, people are so dumb. They think that if their one particular case is different than everybody else or that everything else. That if we do this, and this is always the result. If I do this, this happens. If I do this, this happens. If I do this, this happens. Well, this time it'll be different. I'm going to do this, and this is going to happen. And it never works that way. We see that in politics. You read history, it's always out. People always, if you do this, and that is always the result, if you do A and B is always the result, and it's been tried 100 times and B is always the result, but you're going to be different, C is going to be the result, you're nuts. The Mosaic Covenant. God said, if you obey me, then I will do this. I will deliver you. I will protect you from your enemies. I will prosper you if you obey me. Well, we're going to disobey and we still expect prosperity. And yet you go through Judges and Kings and it never worked out that way. It never worked out that way. And here you have these people. They are being warned by God's prophet that you are thumbing your nose at me. You are disregarding me as your deliverer. You are trusting in Egypt, who has never been a help, ever, historically. And yet you have this delusion that we're all good to go. I don't have to worry about the Assyrians anymore because I've got the Egyptians. And Isaiah is saying your trust is in the wrong place. If you want deliverance, you need to trust in the Lord. Because he is the sure thing. He is the thing that is dependable and trustworthy and has never failed. And yet you're putting your trust in something that has never worked, ever. And yet you have this delusion that everything's good to go. Because I'm trusting the Egyptians. But that doesn't work. It doesn't work. So because of that, their hopes are going to be done away with. Verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line. And righteousness to the plummet, dealing with a plumb line is the idea there. And hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, their hope. And the water shall overflow the hiding place. He uses the idea of hail and waters. Where the kids go to camp in the summertime down in the Mojave Desert outside of Barstow, a little place called Newberry Springs. Was it a week after they were at camp? Or 2 weeks after? They had a storm come through. Now, this is the middle of the Omaha. They had, 3 inches of rain in an hour? And we saw the pictures. And thankfully, all their buildings for the most part, are up on higher places. So none of the buildings were damaged. But places that where you used to have a road was now a canyon. And they had to bring in backhoes and dozers and everything and fill this all in. Fortunately, it's almost all sand there anyway. So it's just a matter of moving stuff from point A to point B. But you had this deluge, this unstoppable flood that came through. They had a picture of the horse barn, and it was an indoor swimming pool. It just came in. This huge rushing storm came through, and that's what the Assyrians are going to be. Nothing's going to be able to stop the hail and the waters that are coming with this storm. That's the Assyrians, and it will wash away their lies. What's the lie? I won't have to worry about this. I have Egypt on my side. Nationwide is on your side. Egypt is on your side. I'm good to go. And the reality of the invasion is going to help them to see your confidence was a lie. Reality will set in. And your covenant with the dead, your confidence in Egypt, will be disannulled. And your agreement with hell shall not stand when the overflowing scourge, again using water imagery, shall pass through and you shall be trodden down by it. You're just going to be underfoot. This invading horde is just going to come in and you're going to be underfoot. And so the reality is going to take all over. And verse 19 is kind of interesting. Let me see, I can't even read my own writing. Okay, verse 19. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. From morning by morning shall it pass over. By day and by night, it's going to be going 24/7. There is no break. There is no rest. And it shall be a vexation to understand the report. That word vexation is the idea of terror. It's going to be terrifying just to hear about it. Not just to see it and experience it, but even to hear about it is going to be terrifying. And then he talks about the inadequacy of anything other than the Lord. I love this. This is one of the standouts for me in Isaiah because it's so, You picture it so well. I took my Sunday afternoon nap today. It's kind of funny. I can set the thermostat at 68 or 69 or whatever it might be, and yet when it's cold out like this, it's just colder in the house. Even if you take an air temperature reading, yes, it is what the thermostat, but why is that? Why does it feel colder when it's colder outside, even though the inside the house, it's the same temperature it's always been? It doesn't make sense to me. So here I am. I'm on the bed, and I've got a cotton blanket, which I like, and then I've got a wool blanket over that, and then I've got a comforter over that, and I'm good to go. And yet my feet were cold anyway. But I'm all covered up. All right. Now, the imagery, and I was comfortable, and I was able to warm up after I'd been there for a little, because I do my reading in bed and stuff like that, and I've got my clipboard, and I'm going back and forth, and then finally when I'm done with my reading, then it's, you know, and out. All right. And by then I'm warm, and I'm good to go. He has a great picture here, verse 20. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. I'm 6'2". There's been more than one occasion where I have been traveling someplace, and I'm on a bed that if I stretch out straight, my feet hang off the end of it. You have to eat, and if my wife's with me, I can't sleep diagonally on the bed, which is how I've been able to pull it off on occasion. Or if you've been someplace where you just don't have enough covers, it's just not there. My brother, when Dale Nye got married, it was John Schmidt, Scott Paisley, Dale Nye, and my brother David were all in a hotel room together. And I think there was one bed, maybe two. They were being cheap. And they weren't going to share beds. And so John's got cerebral palsy, walks with crutches, so they gave John the bed. And then David and Dale shared a bed. And that left Scott without a bed. What am I going to do? And air temperature, when you're sleeping and you relax, you get cold. You know, what the room might be comfortable if you're dressed and you're doing your, but, and so here's Scott. And it was hilarious. There was a recliner in the room. And there was a sofa, but it wasn't a high bed. And so Scott is in this recliner. And there weren't enough blankets, so he's on this recliner. And he took the three cushions from the sofa. One here, one here, one here. And that's how he slept, covered up with the couch cushions. And it just wasn't warm enough. You know, the sides are open and I just can't get warm, you know? And so the description is a bed that's too short to stretch out on. And yet the covers are too narrow that if I pull myself up into a ball to cover myself up, then the blanket's only this wide and therefore it doesn't cover me up. So I can't, there's no way to get comfortable on this bed. I'm going to be uncomfortable regardless of what I do. The one way it doesn't work, and the other way, it doesn't work. It's just like, I can't sleep that way. I can't rest. There is no rest, and that's the idea. It doesn't work. It doesn't work.
You're
going to
get an 8x8.
Yeah. I think when I was at my that's where it was. I was trying to think. This happened recently because I couldn't stretch out. It was when I was staying at my brother's house. I was sleeping in my nephew's bed, and he's 5'11". And I think his feet went right to the board. And so, because I was by myself, I went diagonal on the bed. That worked. But he can't get comfortable. There's not enough to satisfy. There's not enough that's going to do that. And Judah was in that position. It doesn't matter what they do, there's not going to be enough. I can't do anything that's going to take care of everything so I can relax and not worry about things. There's just not enough there. And here's the thing. They can look back at Israel's history and see the great deliverances that God had done. And they cite two of them here in verse 21. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. And if you do looking at your concordance for Perazim, that's where David defeated the Philistines in 1 Chronicles 14. God gave him instructions on how to attack the Philistines, and God gave deliverance. And that's when they burned the gods of the Philistines. And it says, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. And that's in Joshua chapter 10, verses 6 through 11. And that's where you had the, remember they were going through and they were piecemeal dealing with the Canaanites. They went and attacked this city and took that city. And they went down to the next city and took that city. And then they went down to the next city and they took that city. And the Canaanites up in the north said, you know, if we're going to beat these Israelites, what we got to do is we got to get together. And so the Canaanites formed this grand alliance to fight against Israel under Joshua. And God intervened in that particular case, and Israel defeated that alliance in Joshua chapter 10. And so it says God will rise up at, God's gonna do something. God's gonna do something great. He's gonna grant a deliverance, but it's not what you think. It says that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. He's going to do something contrary to what you expect him to do. He's gonna deliver Judah into the Assyrians. Instead of grand deliverance, it's going to be the other way around, at least for the most part. And this is, of course, to show them that their confidence was a false confidence. Their hope in something other than the Lord was a false hope. Now, therefore, we're back to the mockers, the scoffers that we had there in verse 14. Now, therefore, be not mockers against God's message, lest your hands be made strong, your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, a terror, even determined upon the whole earth. That the whole earth is not necessarily talking about the worldwide, it's talking about the whole of the nation. And so it's coming. It's coming. And if you resist God, God's going to make it worse for you, is what he's saying there. And then he makes a shift. He's going to talk about something. Now, so far we don't have any good news. That you guys, you have all this hope, this confidence, and you've made these alliances, and you're stockpiling your weapons, and you're getting prepared for this invasion, thinking you're going to beat it off. But it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You have a delusion as far as your hope is concerned. And so he uses another illustration here, beginning in verse 23 is the introduction to it. And then he has a description here. And he says in verse 24, doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? Now, what he's saying there is, in the springtime, we still have a few farms around here. Some places where the ground's low enough, they won't let you build on it, so they still farm it. And, when they're out there with their tractors and they plow the field, and after they've gone through and they've, the one over, was it Storino Brothers? They spray Roundup on it first or something like that to kill all the weeds, and then they plow it under, and then they plow it under, and they've gone through and they've covered the whole field. Once they've plowed the whole field, then what do? They usually go through and disc it and do that, break it all up, and then they go over there with that fine thing that kicks it all up so it's all smooth and ready for planting. Now, once the guy goes through there with a plow, does he go back over it with a plow? And then back over it again, and again, and again, and he just keeps plowing. I like to plow. I'm going to plow. I'm going to plow all day. You know, that it dried out enough here at the beginning of May, and I'm going to plow my field. And you know what? June has come, and I like plowing so much, I'm just going to keep plowing. And I'm going to plow in July, and I'm going to plow in August. I'm going to plow in September, too. I'm going to plow until the rains come and keep me from plowing, because I like plowing. And that's what he's saying here. Does the plowman plow incessantly? Does he just keep plowing because that's what a plow guy does? Is that what he's talking about? Verse 25. When he hath made plain, in other words, what normally happens is, just like agriculture is always going, except we use different equipment to do it, when he has made plain the face thereof, he's made smooth the surface of the ground after he's plowed it and everything, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in each place? After he's done this, doesn't he then sow his crops, plant his crops, after he's prepared the soil? Doesn't he then do that? He doesn't just keep plowing. Otherwise you're not going to have any food. You've got to plant the crop after you've prepared the ground. For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For the fitches, now once we've gotten to this point, the plowing and then the planting, For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned upon the cumin. By the way, fitches and cumin, those are both, the fitches, that's a unique word in the Hebrew, so they're not sure what that is, but both these are referring to small crops. Not huge fields, but you might have a patch of this. And these were used as condiments. Alright? Like you would, pepper or something like that. That you would harvest this plant. And instead of, harvesting it like you would wheat, I'm also dealing with a much smaller seed. And so instead of having a threshing floor and bringing in the oxen and the horses to deal with my fitches and cumin, instead what I would do is I would use a stick, a rod, or a club, depending on what it is, because I still have to separate the seed from the chaff in the plant. And so I bring my bundle, and I've got this slab of rock here, and I will bend over and I will beat it with a rod or something like that to separate it, instead of doing the big operation like I'm doing with wheat. Each is harvested in its own way. Each is threshed in its own manner. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about over the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a rod, and the cumin with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. There's a manner of separating the seed from the plant. Breadcorn is bruised or broken because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor thresh it with his horsemen. What they would do is they would gather in the sheaves. You know, they also bring in the sheaves. You would bring in your sheaves, and you would gather them up on wagons or even a bunch of people just throwing them over their shoulders, and they would carry them up to the threshing floor on top of the hill where the breeze was, and a bare piece of rock or whatever, and they would throw these things down, this big, huge pile, and then they would have the threshing sledges. You would have either a team of oxen or a couple of horses or whatever, and you would have this thing made of a number of boards put together, and then a cross piece, you know, like think of like a door, an old-fashioned door, where you've got several boards like this and then a couple of cross pieces. And then you would drive these great huge iron nails or something through them so the points are sticking out through the bottom of the board. And you'd have a ring at the end of this, and you'd hitch that to your team, and you'd drag that back and forth across this to tear it up and to pound out the grain from the heads. And that was threshing. And they would do that for a while, until the stuff, and then they would, as the wind is blowing, then they'd come in and throw it, and the chaff and the straw and stuff would be blown away, and the heavy grain would fall. And that's how they separated the things. There's a lot of labor involved, but if you had a good stiff breeze, that it did a pretty good job of it. Again, going back to the guy who likes to plow. I'm just gonna plow because I like plowing. You got somebody who threshes because he just likes threshing. And so I've got my team of horses, and I'm going back and forth. Let's say we've got a threshing floor the size of this room, and I'm just going to go round and round and round with my little team of horses, and I'm going to go around it. Maybe I'll do a figure eight and turn and go back the other way, and I'm just going to go through this stuff, and when I'm all done, maybe after I've been doing this for a week or two, then I gotta let the horses have a break. And what has happened to your wheat? It's been pounded into the dust by the horse's hooves and by your threshing sledge, and it's all mingled with everything, and it's worthless. It's gone away. And that's what he's talking about here. That they won't be doing this forever. It's not going to be keep going on and on and on and on. He's not going to keep breaking it up. And then we have a conclusion here about God's wonderful counselor and his excellent working. So here's the question. What does the imagery of what we have there in verses 24 through 28 mean? Okay. Plowing. We have plowing used a number of different times in the scripture's judgment. But when it's done, and it's necessary, it's time for planting. And when the crop comes, the crop grows and so on, but then you have the threshing, and that's also used as judgment. But if you use too much threshing, then you don't have anything left when you're all done. There's an appropriate means of threshing. And the idea when you're done is that you'll have something worthwhile when you're all done. The same thing is true with the plowing. The plowing is preparing the ground for the planting of the crop. The threshing is the processing of the crop so that when you're done, you've got something usable. And so the Lord's wisdom is the idea of plowing enough to prepare the ground. Not too much, not too long, but enough to prepare the ground. And threshing enough to produce a usable harvest. Not too much, but enough so that you've got a usable harvest. And then it talks about the wisdom of God and so on. And the idea is that Judah is not going to be destroyed and wiped out like the northern kingdom was. Judah is going to be tried. Judah is going to be tested. Judah is going to go through the ringer. But when it's all done, there's going to be something left and it's going to be worthwhile. And really, so much of Isaiah, at least half of Isaiah, is dealing with this particular issue and this particular incident. Because when we get into chapter 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, it deals with, we have a historical interlude that describes what this was all leading up to. How God was actually going to do this and what actually panned out. But here's the warning given years before. Don't be trusting in people. Your reliance needs to be on the Lord. And because you're refusing Him, because you are disregarding what He told you a long time ago, generations before, and the people of that day promised all that the Lord has said, we will do. And yet, Israel's history is a history of the disregard, their contempt for the covenant that they agreed to keep. And because God said, you do this and I'll do this, well, they don't do it anymore. And God gave them chance after chance after chance after chance. And because some of the promises are eternal, the Abrahamic covenant is eternal and it's unconditional. God has to preserve this people. And even to this day, God has to preserve this people. And yet He has some things for them to do. He's got to preserve them. And so there has to be this faithful remnant. And when they go through the trial that is through here, after the plowing and after the threshing, you still have, what you have left is smaller, but you have something, you have a harvest that is usable. And that's the comforting at the end. At the end, when it's all said and done, was it Ron Hamilton, has the song, God never moves without purpose or plan when trying a servant or molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness He giveth the song. And he wrote that when he was a young man. I don't even know if he was 30 years old at that time. He had some trouble in one of his eyes. And went to the doctor. He had cancer in his eye. And they had to remove the eye, and they had to go through the chemo and all this other stuff following. Now, he survived that, and there's not been a recurrence of that. But here, to this day, he wears an eye patch, and that's where Patch the Pirate came from. Is that whole thing that has grown that ministry. And he's had a great, great success through that, but it was through the trial that God turned it into a goodness. And the trial that Judah is about to go through, they're going to learn the lesson. And for a little window of time, this is one of the things that has Judah faithful. When they're going through the trial, this is where Judah is faithful. And they have a good king when going through the peak of this trial. And they see that God is faithful and God is true. And God keeps His word. Any questions or comments on what we've looked at here tonight? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the same God that deals with us as dealt with Judah at this time. And Father, we look at those who profess to be Your people in the here and now. And Father, in our own land, and frankly, this is all over the world in so many places, a few pockets, but for the most part, this is what the church is all over the world. Those who even profess to be Bible-believing Christians, just they play the game. And they're dancing with the world. And they pay lip service to You, but their trust seems in so many ways to be in other things. And Father, trials will come. And Father, I pray that we would indeed come forth as gold, that there would be a usable harvest in the end. And Father, as we're going through the trials, as we go through the difficulties, as we see hardship and difficulty come in our own land, Father, may we look to see what You will do and how You will turn this to Your glory and how You will get a hold of the hearts of Your people to make something usable out of it. Father, may we, in the here and now, instead of trusting in something else, trust in You. In good times and in difficulty, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.